Well, the church at Philadelphia was a church that knew how to please God. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities of Revelation chapter 2 through 3. It was founded by colonists from Pergamum, sent out by King Attalus II. And Attalus had such a love for his brother. His brother's name was Eumenes. And he loved his brother so much that Attalus actually became known by the nickname Philadelphos, which means one who loves his brother. And so when he started this city, he named it Philadelphia, which literally means the city of brotherly love. Now, I'm not just talking about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania got its name from this Philadelphia. But this was the original city of brotherly love. The city was founded as the gateway to the great central plateau of Asia Minor. The postal service had a road that went through Philadelphia. Caravans would stop there. It was kind of a way station city. Armies of Caesar would stop there. It was a missionary city. It spread the culture and language of the Greek people throughout the interior of Asia Minor. And it was very, very successful at what it did. I mean, extremely so. In fact, it was the primary reason that the Greek ideas and culture spread all of throughout Asia. And in that missionary city, in that city that was almost at the crossroads of the world, there sat a little church. A little church. Not unlike Dutch Fork Baptist Church. Just a church. And it made every possible way of helping people encounter Jesus. In fact, Jesus approves of this church so much that he has not one single word of correction for this church. Not a single word of judgment for this church like he has for all the other six churches that are found in Revelation chapter 2 through chapter 3. What was it that made this church so pleasing to Jesus? What was it about the church at Philadelphia, the church of the open door, that represents all churches of all ages that are pleasing God, that speaks to what I and what you must do to please God? Well, as we look at this example, I want you to see, if you really have a heart to please God, those of you who said that was your heart, that's what you wanted, that you really want to please God, then as we look at what Jesus says to this church, I want you to notice there are three things that we must do individually and as a church to please God. Three things that we must do individually and as a church to please God. You can follow with us in your notes there in your bulletin. And so let's just jump in, okay? Number one, the first thing is realize the purpose of God. If you're going to please God, you better know what God's up to. And you better know His purpose. And so what he literally says is, you see, God's purpose is best discerned by seeing who God is. And when we recognize who God is, we can begin to recognize the purpose God has for us. Because when you start to live His purpose, you get closer to Him. And you begin to know that you're pleasing Him. And so I want us to see here what it means to live out God's purpose. The living out of God's purpose comes from knowing Him. The living out of God's purpose comes from knowing Him. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, I want you to notice the first thing of all is that His purity motivates us to worship. His purity motivates us to worship. If you're going to know God's purpose, what does God want me to do? How am I going to live out my purpose? The very first thing, the preeminent thing, the primary thing is you got to worship Him. You got to worship Him. Notice how He identifies Himself. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, and to the angel, remember that means pastor. Just want to remind you, I'm an angel, okay? And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One. Listen, there is no one like God. He is the Holy One. The word in the original language is the Hagios. It means the Holy Other. There is no one like God. No one can compare themselves to God. No one can even begin to approach Him because He is the absolute Holy One. It is the best word that describes the character of God. He is absolutely pure. And the only appropriate response to His holiness is to worship Him. I want to tell you something, folks. If we're going to be a church that pleases God, we've got to be a worshiping church. If you're going to be a person that pleases God, you've got to be a worshiping person. You've got to spend time alone with God. And you've got to not just take your to-do list to God and ask Him to do for you. You've got to worship Him. You've got to praise Him for who He is. You've got to magnify His name. You've got to fall down with the host of heaven and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And by the way, you can't just mouth a hymn. You can't just mouth a song. You can't just go through the motions. I don't know if you sense this or not, but God's doing something in our worship services right now. You sense that? Because you know what's happening, don't you? We're getting out of our box. We're beginning to listen to God. We're beginning to hear, and He's bringing people into our body who want to get out of the box, who want to hear His voice, who want to worship Him, who want to have the freedom to say, "I'm going to fall before my God because of His purity, because He is holy." And His purpose for us begins by worshiping Him. But I want you to notice, second of all, not only does His purity motivate us to worship, but B, His reality motivates us to witness. His reality motivates us to witness. Look in Revelation 3:7 again, and Jesus identifies Himself once again, and when He identifies Himself the second time, He says that He is the true one. Now let me add something here for you that I want you to see. Every other church that Jesus deals with, He deals with them by drawing something from His description in Revelation chapter 1. And so however He's described, remember when we looked at Revelation chapter 1, we were answering the question, who is Jesus? And we saw Him in His glory. Now we're looking at Him in His grace. And every time He deals with the church, He applies something from who He's identified as being in chapter 1 with chapter 2, except with the church at Philadelphia. With the church at Philadelphia, He draws a description that's not even mentioned in chapter 1. Do you know why? When you're pleasing God, when you're seeking to do what God wants, you get a fresh vision of Him. You get to see Him in a way that other people don't get to see Him. You get to experience Him in a way that other people do not get to experience Him. And so He comes along now and He says, "I'm not only the Holy One, I am the true one." Now the word "true" in the original language literally has two meanings. There were two different words that were used for it. There was the word which meant truth as the opposite of false. But then there was the word "aletheos" in the original language, which meant true in terms of reality. We would say, like, that is true north. That's not the opposite of false north. It is reality. And so the word that's used here is the word "aletheos," which means reality. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, "I'm the real thing. I'm reality here." And it's His reality that is our motivation for telling other people about Him. Listen, folks, we live in a world that's lost touch with reality. We live in a world that doesn't see reality as it is anymore. We live in a world that has completely confused itself in everything from morality to spirituality. And Jesus steps into the middle of the fog and the chaos and says, "You want to see reality? I'm reality." And that's what you encounter. When you encounter Jesus, you see Him in reality. And listen, if Jesus is reality, then shouldn't we be motivated to tell people about Him? You listen to me. Everybody that knows you ought to know that you love Jesus. They ought to know that you have a relationship with Jesus. It ought to be such a part of your conversation. It ought to be such a part of your everyday life that you can't help but pour Jesus on people that you get around. You see, a person, a Christian, a church who is pleasing God will be doing just that. If you're going to please God, you got to realize His purpose. And you do that by seeing His purity, which motivates us to worship Him because He is the Holy One, and by seeing His reality, which motivates us to witness because He is the true one. But you also do it by seeing His authority, which motivates us to work, to go about doing the work of the ministry that He's called us to do. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 again. Notice what he says. He says the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now remember, we don't have to guess at what this stuff means because the Bible interprets itself. And so when someone was reading this, their mind would have immediately gone all the way back to the kingdom of David because Jesus calls the keys of David as being that which lends itself to the interpretation. So they would have gone all the way back to Eliakim, who became the king's treasurer. He was the means of hope and security in a troubled land. And he was also a prophecy of the coming Messiah. In fact, the Bible talks about him in Isaiah 22, where it says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. And so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." So immediately when they read this or heard this from Jesus, they'd have thought, Eliakim. And Eliakim had authority in the kingdom of David because he had the keys of David. And everything that he opened stayed open. Nobody could shut it. And everything that he shut stayed shut because nobody could step in and do anything. That key, the keys were the symbol of authority. And Eliakim was given authority and responsibility for the earthly kingdom of David. When he opened, no one could shut. When he shut, no one could open. He controlled access. Everything was under his control. And what Jesus is saying here as he gives this church a fresh vision of who he is, he says, I have the king, the key of David. Everything about this earthly life is under my authority. The meaning of life, I hold the key. Everything about life, I hold the key to it. Jesus has the key to life. Listen, you can walk alongside Buddha as Buddha fondles the keys of Oriental philosophy, and he'll never find a key to unlock the meaning of life. You can walk alongside Muhammad as he handles the keys of Islam and war, and he won't find the key that unlocks the meaning of life. You can walk alongside religion with its keys of ritual, and you will not see a door open that expresses the meaning of life. You can walk alongside the New Age movement that uses crystals as keys, and you will not find the meaning of life. You can walk alongside denominationalism, and you can look at keys of position of power, and you will not find the key that unlocks the meaning of life. You can walk alongside a politician who is playing with the keys of power in the world as he knows it, and he will not unlock the meaning of life. You can walk alongside a materialist, and he can play with the keys of wealth, and he will not unlock the meaning of life, because when it comes to the meaning of life, only Jesus holds the key. And when Jesus unlocks it, it stays unlocked. When Jesus locks it, it stays locked. Because no one can usurp the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the authority, and that's my motivation to work. I want to work for the guy who's the boss. I want to work for the guy who knows what he's doing. I want to work for the guy who opens the door, sends me through the door, and I don't have to worry about somebody stabbing me in the back. I want to work for the guy who is going to define for me what the meaning of life is all about. I want to work for him. I want to give him my time. I want to give him my talent. I want to give him my tithe because it all belongs to him anyway. Let me tell you something. If you see Jesus as sovereign God, as the authority, you'll have no problem tithing. You'll have no problem serving. You'll give him the first priority of your life. And if you want to please God, that's what you got to do. What you got to do. Let me throw something in here for you just so you'll understand. You know, we do a newcomers class on Sunday morning. Some of you have joined our church have gone through the newcomers class. Others of you have gone through it as well. We ask people to make three commitments, and we ask them to start three habits. First thing, we ask them to make a commitment to worship, and we ask them to have a habit of daily worshiping God. You know why we do that? Because of this passage right here. Because his purity, he is the Holy One, it motivates us to worship. Second thing we ask people to do is we ask them to be involved in a small group so they're forming relationships within the church. And as the habit that corresponds to that, we ask them to share their story. Do you know why? Because his reality motivates us to witness. And the third thing that we ask them to do is we ask them to be involved in doing the work of the ministry, in serving. And do you know why? because of his authority, and he holds the keys to the meaning of life. And so that habit that corresponds to that is we are willing to let him be in control of our finances. Because where your treasure is, there's your heart also. And he takes control. You see, if you want to please God, then what you've got to do, folks, is you've got to realize the purpose of God. And let me tell you what that means. It means you don't toy with God. It means you get all in. You get all in. You say, well, I don't like my job, and I wish I had a better job. Get over it and get all in and represent Jesus in your job. Well, I'm not just so sure. You know, if we had a different house, just get all in and let Jesus use your house you got. Well, if I just lived in a different neighborhood, well, just get all in and let Jesus use you in your neighborhood you're in. You see, it's a matter of getting all in. You say, well, I don't know about this church and brother. Get all in. You can't please God until you make a decision to get all in. And you get all in by making a commitment to worship, by making a commitment to witness, and to make a commitment to work. That's how you do it. You get all in. Second thing, if you're going to please God, you not only have to realize the purpose of God, but number two, and this is extremely important, you've got to rely on the power of God. You've got to rely on the power of God. You see, it's one thing to recognize the purpose that God has for us, but it's another thing for us to do what we do by the power of God and not by our own power. I don't know about you, but I'm about fed up with what Chuck McAllister can do. My ability doesn't mean a whole lot. In fact, when I pray, Lord, preach through me, speak through me in a way that exceeds my capacity. Because I would rather have God do through something through me than have me do it and offer it to God as an offering. Because if God's doing it through me, then guess what? We get what God can do. And so, if we're going to please God, we've got to learn that whatever we do it relying on the power of God. Now, what does that look like? Well, move beyond knowing God's purpose to relying on God's power by being four specific things. Number one, A, you must be dedicated to the will of God. You must be dedicated to the will of God. Notice what he says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I know your works. And behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And so here's Jesus who holds the keys. He holds the keys to the meaning of life. He holds the keys to the purpose of your life. He holds the keys to the purpose of this church. And he says, okay, I'm going to set an open door in front of you. And I want you to go through that open door. And I want you to use that for my glory. And it's going to be a door that nobody can shut. Why? Why was Jesus doing this? Because they were already pleasing him and because they had faith. And they operated by faith. And they lived by faith. You see, faith, and you got to get this, folks. You got to understand this. Faith is a gift from God. You can't just make yourself believe. Faith comes from God. It doesn't mean that God does your believing for you. It's like this. Breathing is a gift from God. He gives me lungs. He gives me air. He gives me nostrils. But I can still suffocate. Because I have to breathe. I have to be willing to exercise all that he's given me. God says, here's what I want you to do. You're going to know my will. I'm going to give you the faith to carry out my will. But you don't get that unless you surrender your will to me. That's big. That is a big step. You have to be willing to say, God, I give you everything about me. I am dedicated to your will more than I'm dedicated to my will. I want your will to be done in my life. Listen. God just wants your availability, he'll provide the rest. And if you are willing to make yourself available to God, hang on, because God's going to bless you. God's going to do some great things through your life. I am convinced that we are coming up on the best year this church has ever had. I believe God's given us an open door. And I believe he's given us an open door in dramatic ways. Folks, we got an apartment complex getting to be built within walking distance of this church. If we don't evangelize that apartment complex, we're going to have to apologize to God. God expects us to represent him. That's part of our purpose. He's given us an open door. We sure better walk through it. We sure better let God use us to make a difference in people's lives over there. You see, we have to be dedicated to the will of God no matter what. Secondly, B, we have to be activated by the Spirit of God. We have to be activated. Thank you, baby. That's a good wife, isn't it? Thanks, sugar. We have to be activated by the Spirit of God. Look in verse 8 again. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. It says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. Folks, this wasn't a big church. We're not talking about a mega church here. It was absolutely not a mega church. It was a church that in man's eyes could not do what needed to be done. And I could just see Jesus going, hot dog. We're going to get it done through that church. You see, if we are activated by the Spirit of God, then size doesn't matter because we learn that whatever we do, we have to depend on God to get it done. That's why I'm so excited to be here. Because people are going to look at this church and go, oh yeah, that church, you've had problems in the past and all this. I get so tired of that junk. And what I want to say is hide and watch. Just hide and watch what God does. You know why? Because the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah in chapter 4 and verse 6, says it this way. It says, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Folks, if we get serious about letting God's Spirit work through us, then what's going to happen is we're going to shake this community up for Jesus. And we're going to do it in a dramatic fashion. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, I love this verse, says, my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Let me tell you something, folks. When you get to the point that the Lord's all you have, you start realizing He's all you need. And that's enough. If He's all we got, He's all we need, that's fine. You're ready to be activated by His Spirit. Listen, I'm a classic case in point. God chooses the small, the weak, the retiring, the lowly, the rejected, and He chooses to do a mighty work for them, through them. We don't have to be huge and powerful to be used by God. We just have to be willing to let God use us. Amen? We have to be activated by His Spirit. Then I want you to know to see, we have to be motivated by the Word of God. We have to be motivated by the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 says that in... you want to put that up? That's good. You ain't got it? Okay. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, I know your work. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have kept my word. That's the key. Let me tell you something. You want to please God, you better be engaged in His Word. And you better be taking His Word and applying it to your life and living it out. The area known as Philadelphia, that area was extremely fertile. They grew a lot of crops. The primary crop they grew was grapes. And they were known for their wine and their parties. They worshiped the god Dionysius. Dionysius was the god of wine and drunkenness. They were kind of like a modern college campus. It was kind of like party hardy city. I mean, they were getting on it, partying, getting drunk, doing all this. And that's just kind of the people they were. And in the middle of that city rests a church that didn't get embraced in the party atmosphere, didn't get embraced in the alcohol, didn't get embraced in everything else that those things define. And they decided just to live God's Word. Just to put God's Word into practice. James chapter 1 verse 22 says it best. It says that we're to be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently in his natural face in the mirror, and he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In other words, you want to know God's Word, put it into practice. Don't just listen to it. Live it. Live it out. Live it out in everything you do so that God's Word becomes active. I'm going to tell you something. There's not a church in existence that pleases God that denies His Word. There's not a person alive who pleases God who denies His word. If you're going to please God, you've got to not only be dedicated to the will of God and activated by the Spirit of God, you've got to be motivated by the Word of God, to trust God in His Word, to believe His Word. Any church that discredits the Word of God or refuses to live it will not be pleasing to God. And that's why the church at Philadelphia was so pleasing to Him, because it was filled with people who refused to compromise and embrace that party mentality that was going on in the Philadelphia area. They kept themselves distant from that, but in the process of doing so, they didn't do it in a mean way, they did it in a loving way, continuing to reach out. So, are we going to be pleasing to God? You've got to rely on the power of God by being dedicated to the will of God, activated by the Spirit of God, motivated by the Word of God, and then obligated to the Son of God. Obligated to the Son of God. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Tells us that I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Wow. They went into the workplace and they didn't act ashamed when the name of Jesus was used in vanity. When God's name was taken in vain, they stood up, they said something. When the church, when Jesus was misrepresented, they stood up, they said something, they made a stand because Jesus was in control of their lives. It was not lip service. Why are there so few churches in America that are making a dramatic difference for Jesus? Why are there so few churches in America where Jesus is moving with power? I think because there's so few churches in America where Jesus is Lord, and where what matters more than anything else is what Jesus says and not what man says. We're more interested in promoting a program and more interested in promoting an activity, more interested in saying, hey, look at what we're doing, than in saying, hey, look at our Savior. And you know, we've asked our church to consider and ask you to pray about us just gathering on Wednesday nights in the summer and have our summer of seeking God, where we just gather and we just pray. And we just say, Lord, we just want to seek you. We want to hear your voice. We want to be close to you. We want you to touch us. We want to be obligated to you and to your Son. You see, is He the Lord of your life? I mean, really? Is He the master of your emotions? Is He the sovereign of every decision? Anything in your life that you haven't surrendered to Him or let Him be in control of? If you want to please Him, He's got to have it all, folks. You don't relegate Jesus to the corner of your life and then expect that you're pleasing Him, because it doesn't work that way. This is big, and I hope you understand how big it is, because we've so cheapened the gospel in America today. We've made it as if the gospel is just about what you and you want. It is not about you and what you want. It is about who Jesus is and what Jesus says. That's what matters more than anything else. And so, if we're going to please God, what do we have to do? First thing we have to do is we have to realize the purpose of God. What is God's purpose? The second thing we have to do is we have to rely on the power of God. We rely on the power of God. Now, that brings us to the third. And I hope you're going to put your seatbelt on, because you're getting ready to get blessed, okay? It's going to bless your socks off, and I don't know what socks have to do with seatbelts, but it's okay, all right? Because if you are committed to pleasing God and realizing the purpose of God, and if you are committed to pleasing God and relying on the power of God, then guess what you get to do? You get to do the third thing, and that is receive the promise of God. And you better hold on, because boy, He's got some promises for us, especially for those who are pleasing to Him. Listen, if you're pleasing God, you are going to experience that in five specific areas. And I want us to look at them together. The first thing you will get is a protection. He's going to offer you protection. Verse 9. Look at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 3. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. You know what He's telling us? He's saying this. Now you better get ready, because there's a group of people out there called religious nuts. And the religious nuts are never going to like it when somebody is living who pleases God, because if somebody is living who pleases God, they're living out their relationship with the Lord, not a bunch of rules. The rules come from hearts that love Him. But if all we get's the rules, then all we get's legalism. And legalism doesn't mean a hill of beans as far as Jesus is concerned. And what Jesus says is this: you just get those folks that are legalistic, you get those folks, no matter what they call themselves in the synagogue. He's talking specifically here about the Jews, because the Jews were upset with the Christians because so many of the Jewish people were experiencing a relationship with Jesus by getting saved. But there are always religious people around who want to squelch what God is doing and try to push people who are pleasing God into a box. I'm not going to live in your box. I'm going to do what God says do. I'm going to hear what God says to say. And that's what we're going to do, folks. And when we do that, He promises us His protection. And you listen to me, listen carefully. There are going to be people that will challenge you when you decide to trust God and please Him above all else. Do it anyway. Live it anyway. And get serious about trusting Him, and you'll experience His blessing, because number one, you'll experience His protection. B, you'll also experience preservation. Notice in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 what Jesus said. Jesus said, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, because you've hung in there, because you've stuck it out even when you were challenged in ways that were painful at times, because you've endured, He says, therefore I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And the hour of trial was not to try the church. This is the hour of trial for the world. We have a term we use for it. We call it tribulation. I don't understand how people can say the church is going to go through it when Jesus said, if you're pleasing me, I'm going to take you out of it. I'm just going to get you out of it. But you see, that's what's going to happen, folks. And when we get over into later chapters of Revelation, you're going to start seeing what God does as God extracts His Spirit from this world, and He allows evil and the evil cauldron to continue to move and move and move. And God says, look, don't worry about it. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take you out of that. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to try those who have refused to please me, those who have not lived pleasing me. I am going to deal with them, but I am going to protect you. You want to hear the sad thing about it? I'm convinced that the Sunday after Jesus takes us out of this world, there are going to be churches that are going to meet, have church, and they're not even going to know the difference. Let me just say to you right now, Dutch Fork Church, listen to me, Dutch Fork Baptist Church, hear what I'm saying? The Sunday after the rapture, you show up here, I ain't going to be preaching. I ain't going to be here. I'm going to be kicking up gold dust in heaven. I'm going to be with my Savior, and we're going to be partying. Because all this junk's going to be over, and He would have wiped the tears from my eyes. He would have wiped the pain from my heart. He would have said, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in here, son, and let's have a party. You see, folks, that's what it means when you know you're pleasing God. You get the promise of preservation. I want you to notice you also get the promise of plenty. Look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, I'm coming soon. Woo, son. Can you say that? Say it with me. I'm coming soon. You think Jesus is coming soon? Oh, son. I think Gabriel's licking his lips right now, getting ready to blow the trumpet. I think we're that close. I think we're on the precipice of the return of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Philadelphia was an unbelievable city. It was a magnificent city. And the church that was there had a huge influence, a large Christian influence on that city. When Islam moved into Asia Minor and cities began to fall just like that, right and left, everywhere you would look, Islam was conquering cities as the Turks and the Muslims were moving in. They conquered every city in Asia Minor except Philadelphia. And they didn't conquer Philadelphia because of this church and because of its influence And because it may not have had much power, but because it stood, it held fast. And you see, for centuries, that town stood. In fact, the town is still there. It's known as Alishire, Turkey today. And the church is still there. That's one of my on my bucket list things to do. I want to go visit the sites of the seven churches because they're all in ruins except for this one. That church is still going. That church is still operating. Why? Because they were pleasing Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if 2,000 years from now when we're all in heaven, if Jesus has tarried his coming, if somebody comes by and says, oh, yeah, that's that Dutch Fork Church. Yeah, they've been around for years. Why? Because they were pleasing Jesus. Because they were pleasing Jesus. See, Jesus says, hold fast what you have. In other words, this is something you've already gotten so that no one may seize your crown or your reward. Now, he's not talking about something they're going to get when they die. He's talking about something they already got because he said, hold fast. You already got it. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. It's yours. Make sure that you keep it. Now, and of course, he's talking about the rewards that we get. You know, when we get to heaven, so what's the big deal about all that? Well, it's a big deal. I'm going to tell you why it's a big deal. Because you are determining now your capacity for heaven. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 through 15 says it this way. It says, each one's work, and this is addressed to Christians, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. In other words, there's coming a day when God is going to expose all the works that we've done. Okay? The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The fire always refers to judgment. God is going to judge the works that we've done, whether or not what we have done has been pleasing to Him. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, and what is the foundation? The foundation is salvation. It is our relationship with Jesus. If there's any work that we've built on the foundation of our relationship with Jesus and it survives, we're going to get a reward. Now, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved only as through fire. In other words, it'll burn everything you've done all the way down to the foundation, and all you're going to get is your salvation. Do you still get to go to heaven? Absolutely. Okay, well then what's the big deal? I'm still going to get to go to heaven, so what does it matter whether I'm going around here pleasing God or not? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, once again he's talking to Christians. And he said, don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And then he goes on down in verse 17 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. When he uses this term, weight of glory, he's giving us a picture of something. He's talking about scales. And on one side of the scales, we are putting what we have done that pleases God from the foundation of our salvation. On the other side of the scales, we are putting the glory of God and the joy of heaven. So that as we are receiving and seeking to please God, oh boy, that scale drops down. More glory is added over here. You see, that scale drops down some more. The more we seek to please God, that more glory gets added over here. Oh, we're going to seek to please God some more. Oh, yes, sir. Even more glory gets added over here. God promises us His protection, His preservation. God promises us plenty. And He promises us peace. He promises us peace. Look in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. It says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And then he goes on and he says that there is in verse, end of verse 12, he says in the whole verse there, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Let me explain to you where that comes from. In AD 17, when Sardis was destroyed by an earthquake, Philadelphia was also destroyed by that same earthquake. When the earthquake happened in Sardis, he quit. But because of Philadelphia's location, it had tremors that continued almost every day. And so what the people had to do, if they came back into the city, whenever a tremor would start, they'd have to run to get outside of the city to keep from being hit by falling debris and to be protected. So a lot of them just moved outside of the city and started living in huts. There were ruins everywhere all around Philadelphia as a result of that horrible, horrible earthquake. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a picture of a place that's been hit by an earthquake or where archaeologists have been digging and they unearth a city? What's the one thing that you see standing more than anything else? It's the pillars. The pillars are what stand. And I want you to notice what he says to us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. God says, in essence, I'm going to take those of you that live to please me, and when all the world shakes and everything starts falling apart, I am going to make sure you're still standing. By the way, in that culture, it was a practice that whenever there was a pillar in a building or something somewhere, a lot of times people would build a pillar in honor of someone they loved. Put their name on it. And that's what God's saying here. What God is saying here is, I'm going to honor you, and in honoring you, I am going to put your name on a pillar so that you will always be honored. I'm going to give you a place of honor, and you will not have to go out anymore. Like the people were having to go out from the city, he says, you're not going to have to do that anymore. You won't have to go out. All right. God promises us protection, preservation, plenty, peace, and finally, number five, he promises us privilege. Listen, I don't know about you, but I want to please God just because of the benefits that I derive from this. In Revelation chapter 3, again in verse 12, God tells us that as a result of his blessing on our lives, he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Wow. It was a practice in that day and time that they would literally take, if a person was a slave, an owner of the slaves would come along and he would brand his name, the owner's name, on the slave. And if anybody tried to bother that slave, then guess what would happen? They had to deal with that owner. Here's what God says. God says, I'm going to mark you as my own. And anybody messes with you, guess what? You're mine. You have the privilege of being owned by me. You have the privilege of me being the one that is in control of your life. If we are pleasing God, we have the privilege of knowing that he is ours and we are his. We have the privilege of ownership. But secondly, I want you to notice we also have the privilege of citizenship. We have the privilege of citizenship. Notice what he says again in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He says that we, in essence, he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven which comes down from my God out of heaven. When we get into the part about the New Jerusalem, as we're studying Revelation, it's going to blow your mind. Y'all know we're looking at the foundation of the New Jerusalem right now when we look at the night sky. We're going to talk about what that means. We're going to talk about what that looks like. And we're going to talk about the definition of all that. And here's what God says. Listen to what God says. God says, listen, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And as I've gone to prepare a place for you, I wrote your name on it. Your name is on the name of the city of New Jerusalem. Have you ever had the feeling that you just weren't quite at home? I don't know. We live in transition for a lot over the last few years. We lived in a motor coach. We traveled around a lot. And we'd stay in different hotels and all. And it's just kind of disconcerting when you wake up in the morning and your first thought is, where am I? You know, where am I? Listen, don't get too settled down here because this isn't your home. He's preparing a home for you. And let me tell you what's going to happen. For those who have a heart and a desire to please God, the minute you step out of this life and you start breathing heavenly air, the first feeling that you're going to get hit with is, I'm home. I'm home. I'm where I belong. This is what I've been longing for all my entire life. If you're seeking to please God, that's what you get. You get the privilege of citizenship. And then finally, you get the privilege of fellowship. You get the privilege of fellowship. I love what he says here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. He talks about the fact that it is also, he will write on him my new name. It's Jesus speaking. And Jesus says, I'm going to write on you my new name. My name is going to be on you. Now, he already told us all the way back as we were studying a church earlier in verse 8, he told us that he was going to give us a new name. That was going to be our pet name with him. And he was going to take that name, and that is what was going. He was going to call us. You see, a name stands for character. And there's more to learn about Jesus than you or I could even know right now. My mind doesn't have the capacity to grasp everything there is about Jesus. And so Jesus says, guess what I'm going to do? When you arrive here and you know you're home, you've been seeking to please me, boom, I'm going to stamp a name on you that's going to express to you everything that I am, that's going to share with you all of my character. You're going to know me like you've never known me before. And get ready, because you're going to be blessed. Revelation 2:17, I love the way he says this. He says, and I will give him a white stone. Remember, we talked about that stone. It's the tessera. That's like a credit card. He said, I'm going to give a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus says, I'm going to put my new name on you so that you're going to know me like you've never known me before. And I'm going to put a name, I'm going to give you a name that's going to help you know yourself better than you've ever known yourself before. That's what happens when you seek to please God. What does it mean to please God? I asked you when we started this message, do you really want to please God? You said you did. Okay, here's what you got to do. You got to realize His purpose. You got to rely on His power. And you got to get it ready to receive His promises. When you start doing that, guess what happens? You start experiencing the presence of God. That's why Jesus concluded this in Revelation 3:13 by saying, if you've got ears, you better hear what I'm telling you. Because I want you to know this, and I want you to know this from the bottom of your heart, he says. This is not a game that you're going through. Now, is your living situation pleasing God? If not, why not? Well, I got a reason. No, you don't. Not one that's satisfactory. Well, but there's some circumstance. No, there's not. Make a decision that what you're going to do is going to please God. And I promise you that when you get several years down the road, you'll look back and go, thank you, Jesus, that I did that.